I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10, is our text this morning. I've got a message that I've titled, The Thief. The Thief. I guess thievery has been in my mind, and not that I was thinking about it, but not thinking about doing it, but thinking about some of the things that have been going on lately, things that I have experienced and things I've read about. In fact, just yesterday they were talking about a rash of burglaries that's going on here in Kenner, where apparently the thieves wait for people to go to work in the morning, and then they come kick your front door in, run in and grab whatever is of value and run out before the police can even respond. They've had a rash of these in one section of Kenner. They said, I think, 15 of these burglaries. Now, generally, these are people who are, they're drug addicts. Nowadays, drugs are more addictive than they've ever been before. I had read some statistics. Like, when I grew up in the 60s, there were people who were fooling with drugs, but really most of us didn't even know those people. But back then, they said the drugs in the 60s and the 70s, like heroin and stuff like that, was only 4 to 5% pure. Today's street drugs are 70% pure on up. And that makes their addictive nature that many times worse. So people who are addicted to this kind of narcotic, they can't afford a $500 a day habit unless they steal. So stealing, there's a whole lot of stealing going on. Down in St. Bernard Parish, where we're trying to rebuild some property, I hear horror stories every week. People put up new plumbing. They go the next day, it's all gone. They steal it right out the walls. They'll cut all the pipes. I actually had to go to court one time because somebody was stealing the copper pipes out of one of our buildings out there. And then I've had them steal insulation. I put the insulation in. We go back. It's gone. They just steal insulation. They'll steal anything. Air conditioning units disappearing. Who does that kind of stuff? Thieves. That's what they do. And all over America, I've watched as we are experiencing an increase in such things, an increase in thievery, theft, fraud, and every kind of everything from petty theft, petty. They call that, I think anything under $500 is considered petty theft. Anything you steal over $500, that's felony theft. So everything from petty theft, little pilfering and minor, not really that it's minor, but shoplifting things of a minor value, to major, major theft. Organized shoplifting rings that go into stores and can steal thousands and thousands of dollars worth of stuff in no time at all. Or one of the things that's the crime that right now is most prolific in America, growing faster than any other, is identity theft. Growing faster than any other, identity theft. They say 11 million Americans have already had their identity stolen in some way, manner, shape, or form, where, people somehow or another get your records, can run up charges on your credit card. I've even heard of some of these crooks can take out mortgages. They will mortgage your property or second mortgage your property by stealing your identity. So, that's a rising crime. Car theft is rising all over America. Your chances, if you buy a new car, your chances are one in less than 200, somewhere around 190, that car will be stolen. So car theft is rising. Burglary is rising. And then you've got all this other kind of theft, like fraud and white-collar crime. White-collar crime seems to have a clean name, but let me tell you, that's some of the most devious people in all the world, because they will steal your future. They will steal your retirement. They will steal your benefits. These are vile people. They wear white collars like they're clean cut. They're not the criminal out on the street all grubby and so forth, but they're even worse in many regards. Then you've got pickpockets and armed robbers and other kind of marauders and everything from the professional cat burglar who steals millions to the desperate homeless guy who just steals something so they'll have a meal to eat. But can I tell you about the worst thief of all? The worst thief of all is spoken of right here in John's Gospel, chapter 10. This is a thief who's not out just to steal your car or your bike. He's not out to steal a few bucks from your pocket or some of your possessions in your home. Here's a thief who's out to steal your family, your health. He's out to ruin you. He's out to steal your very relationships with others, your marriage, steal your faith, and inevitably steal your soul itself. This is the most sinister, vile, villainous, heinous, dangerous, and deadly thief of all. John 10:10. Jesus warns of him specifically. The most deadly of all thieves, when he says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." The thief cometh not but for to steal. Greek word klepto. That's where we get kleptomaniac from, the person who just can't stop stealing. But that's what he does. The kleptes, the thief, kleptes, who is a stealer, comes not but for one purpose. What does he come for? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. He says, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." The thief. You know, that's one of the names for Lucifer. He has many aliases. He's the thief. He's Lucifer. He's the dragon. He's the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's Beelzebub. He's the angel of light. He's Satan. He's the father of lies. He's the murderer. He's, of course, right here, the thief. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the tempter. He's the prince of this world. He's the wicked one. He's the thief. The thief whose aim is to kill, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. If ever there was a master thief, this is it. This is the one. And in this passage, I want us to recognize that the thief is contrasted with the Lord. There's a contrast here, right? He says, "I am come. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And who is he that has come when Jesus says? Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." So you have the thief contrasted with the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am the good shepherd," verse 11, "the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." So we have the good shepherd who genuinely cares for his sheep and watches over his sheep to protect them, and specifically to protect them from this thief who is a murderer and a destroyer. Jesus said, "I'm come that they might have life." He's a life giver. Right? Jesus, I've come that they might have life, verse 10. He's a life giver. He's contrasted with the thief who is a life taker, who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, to kill and destroy, steal, kill, and destroy. So you've got the life taker contrasted with the life giver. Jesus said that he came not only to give life, but notice that he says, life not only in the sense of physical life, you know, breath and so forth, which he gives that, but he also says, verse 10, that they might have it, that they might have life more abundantly, more abundantly. And the meaning here is the Lord not only will give us life, but a good life, a blessed life. He's speaking here specifically of a life under His own personal watchful care. That's what it means. He's the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And He gives His sheep a good life because He's a good shepherd. That means He leads them to those green pastures where they have enough, right? It means He leads them to the clear, sparkling water so they don't have to drink from a stagnant, old, musty, nasty cistern. But He leads them to the clear, sparkling water, the water that bubbles up from the deep, the purest water. It means He watches over His sheep, His flock, to protect them from enemies. He contrasts His watchful care as the good shepherd. That's what He does. He's the good shepherd who watches over His sheep. And if you were His sheep, you'd be in good hands. You know, you could be in a sheepfold where you're in bad hands. Because He talks about that too, the hireling. Instead of the real shepherd who loves the sheep and gives his life for the sheep, there are hirelings who couldn't care less about the sheep. All they want is the fleece. They're not out to guard and protect and nurture, but to fleece. He calls them hirelings. Those are not real shepherds. They're just hirelings. They're in it for the money. But contrasted with that, you know, if you're in one of their sheepfolds, they don't care about the sheep. So however well you're doing, they couldn't care less. They're preoccupied with their own wants and greeds and so forth. But if you're in the care of the good shepherd, He looks after you. He watches over you. He makes sure that you always have enough. He leads us to green pastures. He does not lead you to a desert place where you will dry up and die. Hello. He leads you to green pastures. He leads you to good, healthy, sparkling water. Good for your soul. Right? And even if you do go through the valley of the shadow of death, He's right there with you to see to it that you make it through to the other side. He never leaves us or forsakes us, right? So here we have not only life, but He says that they might have it more abundantly, abundant life. A life in the sheepfold of the Good Shepherd and under His watchful eye, under His loving care. That is the abundant life. That's what it is. Blessed, protected, loved, nurtured, guarded, guided, kept by the Good Shepherd. That is the abundant life. I resent that the term abundant life has been hijacked by some of these so-called prosperity preachers. And it has been stretched and distorted out, all out of shape to try and make it mean something that it doesn't mean. The context is obvious. This is what it means. But they want to make it mean something far different. The abundant life means you're wealthy, you're rich, you're famous, you're successful, you're prosperous in every way, manner, shape, or form. And, you know, they make the abundant life, they define it as material possessions. That's what they make it. It's things. If you're God's child, then you ought to have lots and lots and lots of stuff. Lots of stuff. And that's to them, the definition of the abundant life. But I want to tell you, if that is the definition of the abundant life, that you're prosperous and rich and famous and successful and so on and so forth, then either Jesus lied, because His own disciples didn't experience that. Hello. His own disciples didn't have riches and wealth, not in this world's goods. They all died common men. Right? So either He lied, or Jesus made a promise that He couldn't keep. He failed to keep the promise that, look, I promise you guys, you're going to have abundance of everything your heart could ever desire, everything your heart could ever wish. You know, fancy cars and beautiful jewels, and you'll have bling and bang and everything else that you, that the world wants. You know, I'm just going to give you, either he lied or he failed. That he promised and he couldn't deliver. If that's the abundant life, if that's, I mean, I believe that's the picture that's painted by the prosperity preachers. And if that is the abundant life, if that's what John 10:10 means, then I want you to know that to this day, hundreds of millions of Christians all around the world fail to experience it. Because we just prayed for the persecuted church. We just prayed for them. You think that to them abundant life means that they've got a whole bunch of fine, fancy, expensive automobiles and fancy, expensive jewels and fancy, expensive clothes? You think if that's what abundant life means, then it's not working for those guys. Just this month, just since the beginning of November, I got a little running list of countries that have been in the news for persecuting Christians. And that's just since November 1 of this year. Egypt, Saudi Arabia, India, Pakistan, Iraq, Iran, Nigeria, North Korea, Gaza, Israel's West Bank, China, Indonesia, Sudan, Malaysia, Turkey, Uzbekistan. That's just since November, November 1. We're 11 days into November. And in those 11 days, these countries have been in the news for persecuting believers. Now, yet these believers, persecuted, arrested, goods confiscated, imprisoned, beaten, tortured, some of them just disappear altogether and are never heard of again. You know, they believe, they have joy, they trust the Lord. They stand on the Word of God. I wonder if they are experiencing their best life now. I wonder if they are. I wonder if they're failing to live up to their material and financial prosperity that is promised according to the prosperity preachers. Why aren't they experiencing the multitude of wealth and riches? I just figured out why. It's because they don't have their prosperity books. They haven't bought the right tapes and prosperity books to study the right. Why are they suffering instead of succeeding? Listen, John 10:10, it doesn't matter how these people stretch the Bible. John 10:10 does not mean God is going to put a Mercedes in your garage and that he's going to put bling on your fingers or in your ears. Now look, there's nothing wrong with being blessed. Nothing wrong with that at all, because the Lord can and does bless. And I believe that. I'm blessed. I'm very blessed. But I'm also fed up. I'm really fed up with the way the gospel has been hijacked by liars and frauds and hucksters and con men in clergy suits who promise people wealth and riches and claim that this is what the Bible promises, and the Bible does not promise that. In fact, the Bible that I read promises almost just the opposite. It's not that it promises poverty, but I tell you what it does promise: trial and trouble and tribulation and affliction. Hello. You're in John 10, right? I want you to look with me over to John chapter 15. Let's look at a verse over here. Since you're right there, John 15. And verse 19. Beloved, the promise of abundant life is not God's promise to make you rich in this world's goods. It's not God's promise to make you famous or successful or popular. Generally speaking, the opposite is true, that if you are a Christian, a true disciple of Christ, you're not going to be very popular and successful as far as this world is concerned. You'll be popular in heaven. You'll be popular and famous among the saints. But he says, John 15:19, if you were of the world would love his own. The world loves its own. It always has, it always will. The world loves its own. So if they don't love you, it only proves you're not of the world. But if the world loves you, if the world can't get enough of you, if the sinner and the worldling and the ungodly and the immoral and the indecent and the blasphemer, if they think you are the greatest thing since cut sliced bread, there's a problem. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. That's what Jesus said, because that's what they did to the false prophets. They all spoke well of the false prophets. He says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world. Now, who's he talking to? His disciples. His disciples, he says, because you are not of the world. You're not like them. Hello. Because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. The world hateth you. Remember verse 20, the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his master, he's not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Did they persecute Jesus? Then if you follow him, if you walk in his steps, if you are a true believer, he says, they will persecute you. They will also persecute you. Now, here in America, I don't think it's likely that they will scourge us and nail us to a cross. At least, I haven't seen that yet. But persecution, nevertheless. Real Christians, Bible believers, you know you're mocked in the media. You know, you're mocked by most of the secular world. Not only that, if you're really a Bible believer, you're mocked by religion itself, even by Christianity, professing Christianity. You are. You are considered a throwback, a medieval, ignoramus, redneck, Bible-thumping danger to society. Because you believe the Bible, what kind of ignoramus are you? Jesus said, if they persecuted me, did they persecute him? If they persecuted you, me, then they will also persecute you. They will persecute you. Psalms 34 and verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. 1 Thessalonians 3. Let me read a verse or two here. 1 Thessalonians 3. Listen to this. Beginning in verse 2. Paul is saying, we sent Timothy to establish you and comfort you in your faith. Then he goes on and says, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. He writes to the Christians, says, we're sending you, Timothy, to encourage you, comfort you in your faith, that no man be moved by these afflictions, because obviously they were going through trials, troubles, tribulations, and afflictions. Don't be moved by them, shook up by them, discouraged by them, dismayed by them, because he says, excuse me, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Appointed to affliction. I know that's not the kind of thing that you say, amen, praise God. Just blessed by that message there, Brother Russell. but it is the Bible. You are appointed thereunto. You know, speaking of claiming it, I preached a message years ago, the promise nobody claims. The promise nobody claims. What promise was that? 2 Timothy 3:12. For all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What a great promise. But it's one we don't claim. We don't claim that. We claim all the others. We claim the good stuff. But here's what Paul said. We are appointed to trial, tribulation, trouble, affliction. You know, every carpenter has his tools. And every tool has a purpose. And our Savior was a carpenter. Was he not? And I know that if we could ever see any of the things that he made as a carpenter, that they would be just right. I mean, he didn't make junk. Right? None of the furniture that he made came from China with lead paint and stuff that would fall apart. I mean, it was good stuff. Those legs would be stable. And you know what I'm saying? Well, look, the carpenter is still at work. And instead of building tables, he's building his church. He's building you and me. And he's got tools that will make us just right. And those tools will stretch us, sand us, grind us, chisel us, hone us. You know, there's rough areas in every life that he's working. He's got the plane taking off those edges. He's got the sander, maybe the grinder on some of us because, you know, he's got the file and he's taking off those edges. He's taking off that personality that isn't quite right or whatever. The carpenter is at work. He's not leaving us to ourselves. He works on us until we are just right. And sure, he loves you just like you are. But he loves you so much, he won't leave you like you are. And he loves those around you so much that he won't leave you like you are. Some of you got that, but how about this verse? Acts 14:22 speaks of Paul and Barnabas. He says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Your Bible says that. It really does. Acts 14:22. Check it out. Underline it. Put a circle around it. Highlight it. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Why would we have to go through all of the carpenter is at work. And the wood doesn't like the file. The wood doesn't crave the plane or the grinder. It doesn't, but it needs it to be the finished product just right. And we need it. The Lord needs it. He knows exactly what we need to stretch our patience. Say, well, I just don't have any patience. Well, the Lord's going to give you plenty opportunities to develop some. That's why you go through. Why am I going through? This is exactly why you're going through it. Why does all of this happen to me? Because the carpenter is at work. The carpenter loves you so much, he will not leave you like you are. And he can stretch us in ways we didn't know we needed to be stretched. Some of us thought we were pretty close to being perfect. And then the Lord starts exposing other areas of our life over here that I thought I was through all of that. I thought I was past this. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. It's something how that in most countries of the world, the church has embraced the whole Bible and they realize what these passages mean, because they go through tribulation and trouble and trial and adversity, and they stand in their faith and they love one another and they pray together, and they don't expect Mercedes is in their garage. Not, look, if you have a Mercedes, God bless you. No, no problem. But my problem is with those who preach that that's what the abundant life is. I have no patience with that. And as the closer we get to the end, the less patience I have with that. There's all kind of thieves in the world, but the worst kind are the truth thieves, who steal and distort and twist the truth and make it say something it doesn't say. They make it say things to suit their own ends and to line their own pockets. And only heaven will record how much harm these people have done to the body of Christ by lying and deceiving and distorting the truth and telling people you can expect to be rich and famous and successful and a millionaire in this world. The Bible does not promise that. The Bible does promise trial, tribulation, trouble. The Bible also promises that if you serve the Lord, if you are one of His sheep, then the Good Shepherd will look after you. And the abundant life is the fact that you are His and in His sheepfold, and that He will lead you to those green pastures, and that He will see to it that you've got plenty, that you've got plenty enough. In fact, the Great Shepherd talks about how my cup runneth over. Runneth over. The Lord does bless. I have no problem with blessing. I believe in blessing. I even believe in abundance. Amen. But let's take the whole Bible for what it says. The whole Bible. Life more abundantly is not God's pledge to make you rich in this world. It's His pledge to be your shepherd and you His sheep. And that keeps you under His watchful eye and under His care at all times. He will not leave you or forsake you. And you know what? Every single sheep is of equal importance to the shepherd. Every single one. From the smallest and the frailest to the strongest and the loudest. You know, the loud one may get all the attention because it's big and strong or whatever. But you know, that little frail one in the back that has trouble just standing on its legs, the shepherd loves that one with all of his heart. He loves it no less. Every single sheep is under His watchful care, and He makes sure that every single one has enough, that it doesn't lack. He doesn't sit back and say, well, they can all fend for themselves. The strong ones get the most, and those that can't get up to the trough, well, they just do without. That's not the kind of shepherd you have. But the shepherd we have sees to it that you personally have everything that you need. Abundant life is a life submitted, a life willing to live in the sheepfold of the Good Shepherd. That means we submit our life to Him. What kind of sheep would we be if we said we want all the blessings, protection, and watchful care that you offer, but we don't want to stay within the confines of this sheepfold? We want to go out on our own, stretch our wings, and do our thing, and go our own way. So, to experience the blessing of the abundant life, it requires us to be submitted to the watchful care of our shepherd, right? It means living our life willingly, confining our life to the guidelines of His Word. There are people who don't want to confine their life in that way. They say, you know what, all of this thou shalt not, I don't like that. I don't think there's anything wrong with going outside the pen and enjoying all the things that this world has to offer. Are y'all with me? You can't expect to really, truly experience the abundant life, the blessing of the abundant life, living in the green pastures, drinking from the pure water, and enjoying the watchful, loving care of the Great Shepherd. if you're not willing to submit your life and live your life in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we should all want. Lord, just let me live my life in a way that will please you and bring honor to you. I read something that Tozer said some time ago, and it just sticks with me. He said, don't let me live my life, this is his prayer, don't let me live my life in any way that would bring shame or reproach upon the name of Christ. I remember praying with a fellow years ago, and he prayed, Lord, kill me rather than let me bring reproach upon your name. And when he first prayed that, kind of took me back. Let me die rather than bring reproach upon your name. And you know, since that time, I've prayed that prayer myself many times. Rather go be with the Lord than shame the name of the Lord, disgrace my family or disgrace the congregation or the loved one, or the worst of all, disgrace the worthy name of Jesus. What would be worse? What's worse, suffering the loss of your things? Somebody picked your pocket, somebody broke in your house and stole some money or stole some jewels or whatever. What's worse, having your life's reputation stolen because you yielded just 15 minutes to some sinful gratification of the flesh? Stealing all that you, all your character, all of your reputation, gone, stolen, just like that. You know, there is a thief out there who steals more than money. He steals our very life. He's out to kill, steal, and destroy. And the fact of the matter is, stealing your money, he'll do that too. But that's the least of what he's after. He's after you. He wants to destroy you, spirit, soul, and body. He wants to destroy you in your innermost being. He wants to ruin you, disgrace you, defile you. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to ruin you so utterly that you throw up your hands in despair and want to end your own life. The worst kind of thief is the thief of souls. Recently, my wife and I were invited to a social gathering. A person that I once knew pretty good, we'll just say a brother or sister in the Lord, a faithful person, a fervent person, dedicated to the Lord, committed to the Lord, attended our church for a number of years. A number of years have passed since that time, and when I saw that person at this particular affair, it was like I was looking at a person I didn't even know, or a person really I'd never known. Because everything they once believed and everything they once practiced, everything they once proclaimed, was just gone. And you realize that who they were and what they were was stolen. It was stolen by a master thief, the sinister thief of souls. The more I thought about it, the more I realized what they lost, what was stolen from them, and how easy it is to have it stolen from us. They stole first their first love. The thief stole their first love. That passionate, intimate love and fellowship that you enjoy with your Heavenly Father. And from there, the thief just keeps on stealing. You know, you invite a thief in, he doesn't just steal once or one thing. You open your door to the thief and he steals until there's nothing left. Right? Ultimately, the thief will steal your heavenly vision, your very hope of heaven itself, your whole concept of living for eternity and not just to be, not just for immediate gratification, but the thief will steal your heavenly vision, the fact that you're a pilgrim and a stranger here, and this world is not your home, but you're just transient here, passing through. Be aware, lest this thief steal what is yours. I mentioned something last week. I want to mention it again, because I believe one of the first and favorite targets that the thief kind of zeroes in on, and one of the first things you begin to see disappearing in a person's life when they're under siege by the thief, one of the first things you see disappearing is the joy, their joy. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. But in the context of Nehemiah 8, the word of God has been proclaimed to the people as construction is underway. The walls of Jerusalem are being restored. The word is read, the word is preached, and the people come under such great joy because once again their intimacy with the Lord is being restored, their fellowship with God is being restored, the word of God is washing over them and cleansing and healing and delivering, and revival, unprecedented revival breaks out. And Nehemiah preaches to them about not being afraid and not being remorseful. But he tells them this, the joy of the Lord is your strength. But the joy they were experiencing was the joy of Holy Ghost fire. It was the joy of the Word of God coming alive in their hearts. It was the joy of fellowship with God and intimacy with God and communion with God. And that is the source of joy. Intimacy, fellowship, communion with God, the Word of God real and alive in our hearts and spirits. Joy! Joy is the product. Joy is the product. And if that is the source of our joy, then what does the thief have to do to steal your joy away? Think about it. If intimacy with God, fellowship with God, the Word of God, if that's the source of our joy, what does the thief target to steal our joy? Oh, I take their joy. He goes after your intimacy with God. He attacks your fellowship with God. He attacks your time in the Word, your time in the fellowship of the saints. And his favorite weapon is distraction. Distraction. He doesn't have to make you bad. He'll just make you busy. Busy so that you have no time. No more time to get in the Word, to get in prayer, to be with the Lord. I don't have time to go to church. I don't have time to be in the prayer meeting. I don't have time to open up my Bible. He can keep you busy. He'll make you bad. It's true. Because if intimacy and fellowship with the Lord is the source of our joy, how does he steal your joy? He goes after that intimacy and fellowship. Because if he can hinder that or interrupt it, he'll pull a plug on your joy and it'll leak out so fast that it'll be gone before you realize. And then you'll be thinking, you know, I really haven't been bad. It's not like I'm out there, you know, doing all kind of evil things in the world. No, but you haven't been in the Word either. You haven't been in the fellowship of the saints either. You haven't been in the communion of the Lord. You haven't been in the presence of the Lord. You haven't been praying. You haven't been serving like you should. Look, this is the source of our joy. He can distract you. He can snatch. He can steal from you. He can steal from you. He can get you busy with other things so that you neglect the vital things. The vital things. You know, there are other things. And then there are vital things. And the vital is your intimacy, fellowship, relationship with the Lord, your prayer, your time in the Word, your time in the fellowship of the saints. This is my persuasion. I'm persuaded of this, and no argument can change it. If you are a Christian, you ought to be in the body of believers every time we meet. Whether we meet for prayer, you ought to be here. If we meet for midweek study, you ought to be here. If we meet on Sunday morning, you ought to be here. Now, I know there are times people can't. Things happen. Somebody's sick. They got to work. These things happen. I know that. But whenever you possibly can, you ought to be here. Nothing is more important in the big picture Because it's real easy to develop the habit. Well, you know, I'm just tired. I can't get there tonight. It's easy. The more you miss, the easier it is to miss. And the harder it is to get your life back on track. Now, if a thief really wants to steal from you, we all know that if a thief really wants to steal from you, it's going to be very hard to keep them out. If they really want to get into your house, if they really want to get your car, it's going to be very difficult to keep them from getting it. If you knew the thief was coming to your house because he wanted to get in, this is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said. Luke chapter 12, he said, if you knew what hour the thief would come, you would watch. You'd watch. You'd be on your guard. If you knew the thief was coming after your house, what would you do? I'd get an alarm. I'd get a dog. I would put the lights on at night. I would stay up and watch. I would be vigilant. Now, we would do all of that to protect our stuff if we thought a thief was coming. Well, here's the message I have for you today. The thief is coming. But it's not your house he's after. It's not your stuff. It's not your wallet. It's not your keys. It's not your car. It's you he's after. It's you. The thief is after you. And if we know that, then how should we respond? By being vigilant. Be sober. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. So knowing that we have a thief who's out to kill, steal, and destroy, we should be vigilant to guard our intimacy with the Lord, that which is the source of our joy and the source of our strength and the source of our faith. You see, the devil steals your joy. Guess what else runs right out with it? Your peace. Your peace. And peace, what a precious gift it is. Jesus says, well, right here in John, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. But he gives us peace. No joy, no peace, no faith. In fact, you're in John 14, verse 27. Look at this verse. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I give you my peace. That's a great promise, don't you think? Peace in a world that is torn, troubled, vexed, upside down, inside out. The believer can have peace in the storms. Or how about this passage? I want you to look to this one with me. Philippians 4. I know that some of these are familiar verses, but Philippians 4 is one of my great favorite passages. I quote it often. Philippians is the epistle of joy. Over and over, he encourages us to rejoice and so forth. He says in verse 4, Philippians 4, 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Notice verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Williams translates it, don't worry about anything. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. It passes all understanding. It surpasses the human ability to comprehend. The peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we are in union with the Lord, as he speaks of here, it keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we are in union with the Lord and communion with the Lord, we can come to him, as verse 6 says, not worried about anything, but in everything, prayer, supplication, this means petition, it means earnest petition or prayer or pleading, with thanksgiving. Do you know that the Lord actually invites us to make our request known to him. Let your request be made known unto God. What is your request? You're invited into the presence of the King. What is your request? But come with prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Make your request. Pray. Petition. Talk to God. Talk to your Father. Ask. That's what he says. Ask. Let your request be made known unto God. And be thankful. And you will receive this peace that will keep guard over your heart and mind. Peace that passes all human ability to comprehend. This peace will be yours. Pray, supplicate, be thankful, make your request to God. Implied here, of course, is to trust, to believe, right? Now, if the devil wanted to steal this peace from you, what would he do? Well, keep you from praying. Do everything he could. Pull out his bag of tricks. Keep you from praying. Keep you off your knees. Make you a prayerless Christian. Keep you out of the presence of God, out of the fellowship of the saints. Keep you out of the Word, where you get your strength, your peace, your joy, your spiritual vitality. He'll snatch your peace faster than a pickpocket on Bourbon Street. And look, the devil doesn't have to change his tactics. What he does works. Keep these people from praying. Get them busy. Get them preoccupied. Get their life a whirlwind. It's real easy to be distracted. Very easy. He doesn't have to make you bad. All he's got to do is make you busy. Too busy to pray. Too busy to spend time with the Lord. Too busy to be in church. Too many. He can. Look. You want excuses? The devil knows how to make excuses. He can give you excuses. You had a long day. You can pray another time. You can open the Bible another time. Just watch a little TV and don't worry about your soul. Here's the thing. When our joy vanishes, and our peace vanishes, our faith grows weak, begins to wobble, falter, gets frail. Then a lot of other things start vanishing. You know, the thief, he comes, he doesn't just take one thing. He's going to rob you blind. He's going to steal everything you've got. Because guess what starts disappearing next? All of these fruits of the Spirit that have been manifesting in your life, they just start ebbing out. They start disappearing. Where is that love, that patience, that long-suffering, that tolerance you had with others, the gentleness, the compassion? Where is all of that? Whoop, it's gone. How do you know it's gone? Everybody around you knows it's gone. The people who live with you know it's gone. People you work with realize something's gone. Right? Your very commitment to Christ starts to disappear. And the last thing that goes is that holy consecration that you made to Him. You said, Lord, I want to follow You. I want to be like You. I want to come out from the world. When that begins to disappear, the line that used to separate you from the world begins to disappear. And you just slide right across what once was a line that kept you out of the world, and you become a part of the world. And you act like them. You think like them. You talk like them. You adopt their values. The thief, you see, he's not just after your money. He's after your soul. He's out to kill, steal, and destroy. And he's very, very good at what he does. Beloved, knowing this, that the thief is out to kill, steal, and destroy, then you and I must be on our spiritual guard. We must be alert, just as Jesus tells us. If you knew what hour the thief would come, you would watch. So we know the thief is out there. We know his game plan. He doesn't change his game plan. It works. He stays with it. It works. Just distract you, get you preoccupied, get you wrapped up in things that aren't necessarily bad in themselves. They just wrap you all up and keep you from what's vital. So, a word to the wise about the thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and the good shepherd, the great shepherd, who calls us to feed in those green pastures, to enjoy the sparkling, clear water bubbling up from his word, staying in his presence, maintaining your intimacy and fellowship with God, not allowing any thief to steal what's vital. Well, amen. Father, encourage our hearts, I pray, today through your word. Help us, Lord, to take to heart what we hear and to guard ourselves, Lord. Help us, each and every one, to guard ourselves. Lord, make us ever aware that not only are we under your eye, but also that there is a thief looking for opportunity to kill, steal, and destroy. So, Father, help us to be ever alert, ever watchful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.